As we come back together, again, I want to express Artis and I's deep thankfulness and appreciation for the great amount of help that we had in moving our stuff into our house. And a couple of women also came over yesterday to help arrange the kitchen and things of that nature. And so we continue to be blessed by you. Thank you very, very much. It is nice after, what, about 4.5 months of apartments and aunt and uncle's houses and attics and other things that we're all in the same place. Two cats, a dog, innumerable children, and myself. So it's a great blessing. This morning, we will be starting a new series. We just finished a series on open door, open hearts, open hands, where we discuss what it meant for us to, as a congregation, have an open door, the transparency that allows it to us to be a welcoming place, the celebration that makes us a hospitable and welcoming place. Both are important if we're going to be open to our community and open to one another. And then open hearts, that reality that in Scripture, a heart is where everything starts. That we don't preach to the mind, we don't learn first and foremost in our minds, but God is a God who gives us a heart, a new heart, a heart of stone transformed into a heart of flesh. And so if we're going to grow in our understanding of what it means to be in relationship with a loving God, we've got to have a willingness to have our hearts transformed long before our minds or our actions are going to be moved to different actions. And then last week we looked at what it meant to have open hands and the generosity that is fundamental. If we have this much love poured out on us, so much love and grace, and our hearts transformed, God is a God who lives with an open hand. He extends all grace to us. He gave Adam and Eve all of creation, and then when they dropped the ball, He gave them Himself in even deeper ways. So we have a generous God, and therefore when His generous love is poured out on us, generosity and living with an open hand, not a clenched fist, is a calling of us as all believers. But this morning I want us to start a series on what I'm calling the compass of life. And I want you to imagine, I'll probably have flyers next week, but it was a kind of a busy week for me. I wasn't in the office as much as normal. Imagine, if you will, a compass rose. Okay? And all humanity really lives on this compass rose. There is the horizontal and the vertical. First of all, the vertical, which is basically the spiritual idea, the vertical. And at the top you have narrative, which we're going to talk about today, and on the bottom you have incarnation. Narrative and incarnation. And then on the one side, to the left, you've got belief on the horizontal, and then behavior on the right. For some of you, having your beliefs on the left are going to be controversial for you. And some of you, it'll be hard for you to imagine your actions to be on the right. But it's just a matter of principle, not a matter of, practical, not so much your political views. All right, so we have a horizontal and a vertical axis. And in the next 4 weeks, I want us to look at the vertical and the horizontal. And this morning, starting at the top, if you will, at north, we're going to talk about the reality of the narrative. Let's put the text in front of us first. It comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And we'll actually be studying this text as we go through this whole series, because Paul here lays out quite well these 4 points for us. Hear now God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by His blood on the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we require your Holy Spirit, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that we might again be refreshed by your word and by the hope of the gospel. May your words be spoken, that your people might be encouraged. And Lord, whatever words are not of you, may they quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. There's an old band, they're not that old, Talking Heads. Anybody heard of them? They had a song called "We're on a Road to Nowhere." And the beginning of it went something like this: "We know where we're going, but we don't know where we've been. The future is certain, give us time to work it out." The idea being, there's no story. There's no narrative. We know we're going someplace, but we have no idea where we've been, what our story, what our past has been. We believe in a future, but we don't know what it is. And we got to work it out as we go. It's wrestling, that song, with the idea of narrative. Some people call it the meta story. What is the big idea? All of us have one. Usually when we think of our story, we usually think of it in context of our family history. What is our family history? You know, mom or dad, and where did our grandparents grow up? Did they come over on the boat? How long have we been here? Where did they come from? Things of that nature. And that is exceedingly important. Knowing our own personal story tells us a lot about who we are, why we like to do certain things, why we wrestle with other things. But that kind of a story really doesn't give us much direction. It may inform our understanding of our own personalities, but it's not enough of a story. It's not what I'm calling narrative, which is a story that we're all involved in. That is to say, all of creation. It's more than just a personal story. It is the very narrative of creation itself. The underlying thoughts and movements which give our stories direction and meaning and purpose. There are lots of, there's variations on a theme, of just a couple meta stories. One, of course, is the naturalist story. That is to say that all of creation, all of matter, is eternal. And that matter goes through cycles of the Big Bang and then the big collapse. And that that is really all there is. And that our human existence is rather random. And that our experiences are only valuable in the sense that we as human beings can import value into them. Matter is eternal. There is no spiritual. So if you're thinking about this compass rose, there is only a horizontal. There is no vertical. Another view is a spiritualistic model, which many religions fall into. And the basic idea here is that matter is somehow inherently bad, or at least not good. And that somehow, much earlier, there was a division within the spiritual. The Buddhists call it the oneness. And it shattered, it fractured. And as human beings, our whole desire is to get back to the oneness. And that we're trapped in these mortal coils, that's a bad thing. That's a downside. And what we're trying to do then is, through spiritual exercise, reconnect with the spiritual. And so again, if you think about that compass rose, it really almost has, or only wants to have, one line going straight up. There's not even really a desire for the incarnation, for the flesh. And so that view sees very little on the horizontal. The question really is a human question of how do we get out of here? Most religions, when we look at the human condition and the problems in the world, human beings' desire is to say, how do I get out? I'm trapped here. Famine, war. How do we get out? But then this morning, from our text, I'd like to present also a Christian meta-narrative, a Christian story. Well, what is it? Well, we'll look at creation and fall and redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. The basic three building blocks of the Christian or the biblical world narrative, creation narrative. First of all, if you look at verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and by him." What we find there is fundamental to the human understanding, or at least the biblical understanding of the human existence, is that God created everything out of nothing. That the material world, as wonderful as it is, and it is wonderful, we'll get into that more as we go through the sermon, is not eternal. Only God is eternal. Matter had a beginning. And that it is ordered and structured in a way that God desires it to be ordered and structured. It has a plan. It is not circumstance, but it has a plan. And we can see that order and structure very logically in most things that we do. Although it's interesting, I've also found, as I've talked to people who do theoretical math, and again, all math is theoretical for me. My last math class, junior in high school, trig, it didn't go well. The idea being that when you get to the really big extremes, like really, really small and really, really big, that it starts to get tough to do the math, that the order and the structure becomes harder for us to figure out, that's entertaining for me. That tells me that God is even bigger than my brain, that the math is bigger, that human beings can only go so far in their understanding, but at the same time, we know that there is clearly order and structure, and infinitely so, because we have an infinitely powerful and gracious and intelligent God. It's purposeful. It's ordered. It has structure. And it also has meaning. Because God made it, He had a reason for making it. There is fundamentally meaning. We look at a place like verse 22, where we hear, He has now reconciled His body in the flesh. Flesh is important in order to present you holy, blameless, above reproach. There is meaning. There's first of all the glory of God. God, as like any artist, when an artist creates something beautiful, we usually pay attention to the artist. We are grateful for what they painted, but we all say, wow, what a great artist. God is no different. He's just a lot better. And so, He is glorified in His creation. He enjoys it as an expression of His character, of His nature. And oddly enough, as we get on to the section of redemption, we're coming back, His glory is even in the way that He redeems it. Not just the creative act, not just its intricacy and its beauty, its endless color and variety and depth, but even how He continues to pursue it when it leaves Him. Glorification of creation. It's meaningful because God desires to pour Himself in it, and He doesn't just leave His creation at a distance, but He continues to interact in it and bring it greater and greater glory, greater and greater beauty. He continues His acts of creation. He continues His acts of beautification and glorification of His creation, all of the universe. And then it has meaning in the fact that He creates us. Creation has meaning because God gets to a certain point in His creative act and He says, I'm going to make something that bears my image. As much as the creation reflects His creativity and His genius and His glory, it doesn't bear His image in the same way that He pours it into Adam and Eve. the culmination of the Genesis 1 creation narrative account, is the creation of Adam and Eve. Let us create them. And He created them in His image. He pours Himself into us. His beauty, His creativity, all of His characteristics poured into humanity. Creation is the beginning of our story. That God creates everything out of nothing for His own cosmic, gorgeous glory and beautiful purposes. And He enjoys it to such a degree that He pours Himself into it, and then He creates us to enjoy it with Him in some way. I can't elaborate any more than that, but we enjoy it with Him, and He enjoys to share it with us. And so fundamentally, we have a close community relationship with our God. Our story is about a God who creates and created us to be in relationship with Him, to know Him ever more intimately. But then we have a problem. If that's the beauty of creation, if that's what we read at the beginning of our story, and by the way, one of the reasons why we read so much of the Bible in our church every Sunday is because we have to know our story. We have to hear it over and over again, the narrative of our existence. So we move from the narrative of Genesis chapter 1, summarized here for us in Colossians, in the creative act of God through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. We have this beautiful creative act. We have the pinnacle of His creation being something that bears His image, Adam and Eve. And then we have the tragedy of the fall. He created us so free that we had the choice to leave Him. Do you ever wonder why all those movies are obsessed with us as humans creating something and then the machines rebel against us? Terminator, iRobot. It's probably because we have latent in our memory as human beings that that's exactly what we did to our Creator. That He made us and we decided we were a lot brighter and smarter than He was. And we wanted to be autonomous, free from His power, free from His authority, free from His sustaining love. For whatever reason, well, I know the reason, and you do too. We want to be autonomous. We want to be our own God. And so in the story, in the narrative of the human condition, Adam and Eve are confronted with the opportunity to be free from God. You can be like Him. You can be free from Him. You can stand shoulder to shoulder, look Him in the eye. Be your own God. And that was pretty attractive. It's still attractive today. We want to be our own God. And when we chose evil, when we chose anything other than God, that's the definition of evil. When we rejected His purposes, His plans, when we stopped trusting Him, the problem comes in. Verse 21, you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Again, part of that transparency we talked about a few weeks ago. The Bible is pretty transparent. The human condition is not that we just sort of said, God, we're going to move out of your house. We wanted God dead. And you're going, what do you mean we wanted God dead? I mean, Adam and Eve just left, and I mean, there wasn't that much violence. Dear friends, when we got a hold of God, what did we do to Him? When Jesus came, what did we do to Him? And it wasn't just the non-religious people. Let's face it, the religious people led the charge. Why? Because their religion was threatened by the reality of who the true God was, what the gospel is. Interestingly enough, one of the greatest enemies to the narrative, to the story of who we are as human beings, is a twisting of God's truth into religion, into how do we get out of here, into how do I get better. And so what we're left with as human beings is that when we're faced with the problem of evil, the brokenness of the world, our own dark hearts, we are usually tempted to create some way out, religion. Whether that religion, and I'm using that in broad terms now, is to say that there is no meaning or purpose. That there is no salvation because we don't need salvation. It's just creation. It's just material world. It's not even created. It's just matter. There is no good or evil. That's an attempt to solve the problem of good and evil. It's a human tendency. We want to do that. There are problems that need to be solved. There is no good or evil. Or whether it's a religious answer where we start offering all these sacrifices and we start acting piously and we judge those who aren't as pious as we are, and we keep going and we keep going until we get a hold of the true God who says something very different than what we want to hear. We're in rebellion. We want to be our own God. We don't want to really know the truth. Adam and Eve didn't want to know the truth. They wanted to make up their own. You read the story, our origins, our spiritual fathers and mothers that went before us throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. What do they keep doing? They keep making new gods. God keeps showing up, sharing who He is, extending grace, and good, well-meaning people go, "That's nice, but I need my crops watered. So I'm going to go over here and talk to this God who waters crops. I need children. I'm going to go over to this God who's supposed to create fertility. I need money. I'm going to go over to this God who blesses wealth." Because you see, God won't let Himself be manipulated. And we're always trying to find a way to be our own God, to be in charge. We're in rebellion. But it's not just the problem of evil, right? It's not just the problem of the brokenness of humanity. There's this other rather large looming issue called death, which really makes everything rather pointless. I mean, if you think about it, human beings are faced with this reality that everything you do, the monuments you build, the activities that you do, the accomplishments that you have, just don't last. I mean, we've had major civilizations where maybe for hundreds and hundreds of years, great kings and queens were known, and the builders of the pyramids were probably honored for generations and generations. We don't know who they are anymore. We don't know their names. They're gone. And now they're simple tourist attractions. Can you imagine those holy places that they thought they were building for their great kings? You know, now they sell them in little keychain versions. I'm imagining that the first builders of the pyramids would be rather grief-stricken by the way their monuments are now sold as trinkets. We have no control over our legacy once we're dead. Poor Abe Lincoln, how many times has his life been rewritten by historical revisionists and revisionists? We have no control. Death ends our control. And so not only are we faced with the problem of a broken world where there's not enough food and there is anger and racial hatred and strife and all these things and everybody trying to be their own God, which usually means they have to defeat all the gods around them, which means everybody else. But there's this thing that keeps killing any significance to our lives. And as believers, and the Bible is blatantly honest about the fact that death is real. Ecclesiastes talks regularly about the futility that death brings, how control evaporates, how even the best human being, as pious as they are, as religious as they are, the brightest scientist, as great as he or she may be in understanding mysteries of the world, in the end, they end. We all end. And we're left wondering what happens. The narrative goes on. Verse 22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. We are a people who have been redeemed. If we have creation and fall, we also have the great theme and reality of redemption, which is that God has sought us and took on human flesh. You know, one of those questions about the horizontal and the vertical, whether the material world really matters. In Christianity, the material world really matters. It matters so much that God joined himself to it. Do you realize that we talk about God being unchangeable, and that's true, and it's a nice philosophical idea, but it doesn't always work because most philosophical ideas don't cover every instance. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, Son of God, right, exists for some period of time not joined to flesh. Becomes incarnated. Again, mystery. But notice, when Jesus was resurrected, he had a body of flesh that could be touched. It's glorified, it's different, but it was still stuff. And when he ascended into heaven, he didn't leave it behind. The second person of the Trinity rejoins, connects back, takes his seat in the proper place within the fellowship of the Trinity, still joined to the material world. Physically still joined to the material world. Matter is important. God's redemption is not just a defeat of sin and death, but it is a revitalization of what he created good and what he loves deeply. What bears his image, what reflects his glory, he's not simply going to blow it all up. He's going to restore it to the way it was meant to be. He's going to revive it, rebuild it. Throughout creation, there is rebirth. Romans 8 talks about all of creation groaning right now under the consequence of evil and death, and looking forward to being set free, not blown up, but set free. God's redemption of his people is personal. He joins himself to matter. He pursues us. We have a story where God creates everything. There is a fall. And then there is redemption and full restoration. That is the meta-narrative in which we exist. That is the meta-narrative that the Bible continues to communicate. And in the end, as we look at redemption, our meta-story is not just a clinical story. It's not just a dry narrative. In the end, it's a love story, isn't it? A story of God's love for his creation and a story of God's love for his people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's a love story. So what is your story? Is it the biblical story? Is it the story of creation, fall, redemption? Is it a story at all? Have you thought about what your story is? A couple of questions you can ask yourself. Does your story capture your imagination? The thing you're a part of? Your reason for existence? How your job fits into, how your calling and your giftedness fits into a cosmic story. Not just the 70, 80 years, 90 years that we live here, the thing keeps going up. There's some rumor that the kids born today could live to be 120. God bless you. I'm going to go home a little earlier than that. But does your story excite you? Does it capture your imagination? Does it give you purpose and meaning? Does your story give you purpose and meaning? It doesn't matter what job you do, unless you know your job is fundamentally sinful, like robbing. Your job has eternal meaning and purpose. As you imagine this, you were created in God's image to reflect his glory. The work that you do is reflecting his glory. All work is redeemed. All work is meaningful. All work has significance and purpose. Whether you work in something that's concrete, where you know what you've done after you're finished doing it, or whether you have the challenge of having a position in a job which is a little bit more nebulous, of managing people, but still seeing maybe the growth in the people that you manage. human beings took sand and turned it into silicon, right? Which is how everything works now. We build these chips out of basically a little metal and a little glass. And therefore, information is passed and cancer gets diagnosed and all of these things happen. Folks, there are so many ways in which our jobs have significance and purpose. Does your story allow your job, your calling, your position to have the meaning and significance that it should? Or do you long for a time when you might have a job that's important? You have a job that's important. Does your story allow you to enjoy that? And does it guide you? Do you have a narrative that's taking you in a particular direction that is setting the points on the road so you'll know where you're going and what's happening? The meta story of creation, fall, redemption gives us those kinds of insights. Can you imagine anything more glorious than a God pursuing His people and restoring His creation? Captures our imagination. And it gives us purpose and meaning to be created in His image, to know that our work has eternal meaning and significance, to give us joy, to guide us on a path that doesn't end in futility but ends in life and joy and the beauty that is our relationship with God. And then as a congregation, our part of that story. We're just beginning, and so it's a great joy and privilege to imagine and begin to think about and plan for those things that God may do and use us in His plan. So may we know our narrative, may we celebrate it, and may we embrace our part in it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful that You have given us so much. We pray that we might be ever more aware of the great reality of the narrative, great reality of the story that You've given us, that You've revealed, that You have put down before time and memorial. May You give us strength now as we come to the table. May we rejoice in that part of the story. In Christ's name, amen.